Let's hear God's word, Exodus 16, beginning with verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then follows a set of instructions to the people about the gathering of the manna and how the people did not keep the manna the way they were supposed to do. They did not follow all those instructions. And then we'll resume the reading in verse 32. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. We'll end our reading there at the end of Exodus chapter 16. Let's ask God to bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do beseech you now that in thine abundant mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, thou wouldst be pleased to open our hearts to thy word. Take away every obstacle, every distraction, every hint of unbelief, and enable us, O Lord, to profit from thine own word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Because of the importance of manna, we return to this chapter to consider once again what this provision of miraculous bread from heaven taught to the children of Israel. Because it was so important, Moses and Aaron were commanded to fill a jar with the manna and to keep it for future generations. After the tabernacle was constructed, the manna was stored in a golden jar there in the tabernacle, along with other items of tremendous significance, such as the Ark of the Covenant or the stone tables with the Ten Commandments written on them, and Aaron's staff that had miraculously budded and blossomed. Manna was so important that it was preserved in the place of God's special presence along with other critical symbols of God's commitment to his people. Why was manna so important? Well, the importance of manna was its meaning. It was valuable because of how it spoke of Christ. And we'll look at that in 2 points today. Point number one is that the Lord Jesus passed the test of manna. And point number two is that the Lord Jesus himself is the true manna, the ultimate meaning of this bread from heaven. But first of all, then, the Lord Jesus passed the test of manna. Well, this, of course, implies that the gift of manna was a test. And our text specifically affirms that. In verse 4, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." And Moses explained the nature of this manna test in more detail when he instructed Israel in the book of Deuteronomy in this way. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. Notice the significant phrase there, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart. What do God's tests show? When God puts us to the test, what is happening? Well, it draws out what we already have in our hearts. Trials and afflictions reveal what we have in the heart. Or to put it another way, the proof that we really are clinging to God appears when pursuing God becomes difficult. On the one hand, this can happen through prosperity. Riches tempt us to trust in our own abundance and the concerns of this world, the pressures and responsibilities that often come along with prosperity can choke the seed of God's word. In that case, the test of our heart is if we continue to humbly serve God in spite of our prosperity and using our prosperity for Him. But testing also comes through difficulty. It is easy to say, in one sense, that we trust in God when the house and car are paid off and we have work, health, family, and friends. But what about when none of that is true? In that case, the test of what is in our hearts is if we rest in God, if we submit to His will in spite of the difficulties that surround us. And thus, in Deuteronomy, Moses says that it was God who let the children of Israel go hungry. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. God wanted to reveal what was in their hearts, whether they would trust him in trouble or not. And of course, our difficulties serve the same purpose. Through them, God is training us as well to trust in him. He shows himself mighty against the background of a crisis because we are so slow to learn his greatness. If God gave us a life of total ease, when would we understand that every good thing comes from his hand? When would we understand that he is better than all the good gifts that we get from him? If it were not for last-minute rescues when all hope was apparently lost, it would be too easy for us to doubt that it was really God who delivered us. We would give the credit to our own wisdom, foresight, strength, or diligence. In other words, our hearts are so weak. Our minds are so easily distracted that a life without problems would be a life in which we never learned what truly matters. We need to be humbled. We need to suffer hunger in one way or another because of the lessons that we need to learn. You might have experienced this. You give some little kid a fancy present, and they're so distracted with the wrapping paper or with the box the object came in, that it seems like they're only barely aware that there was a present inside the box, wrapped up inside of all that wrapping paper. Well, God also has to teach us that He is much better than this world He has made with all that it contains, because too often we're distracted with the wrapping paper and we don't appreciate the greatness of the gift inside. And so the testing of the Israelites included hunger. It included scarcity. But against that background, God also tested them with regard to the provision He gave them. He gave them a food with which they were completely unfamiliar, manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. He also gave them rules about collecting it. And the Israelites failed every aspect of this test. There was no module where they made it through. When they felt hungry, they didn't trust in God. Instead, they complained. When they had guidelines about the collecting and preservation of the manna, they did not obey God's commands, but they tried to keep it overnight, as well as going out to collect it on the Sabbath. Later on, two separate occasions, they complained because they'd gotten tired of the manna. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. You might say, with regard to these Israelites and the manna test, that if there was a way to fail the test, they found it. They failed every single way that you could think of. Now, in this, we can certainly relate to them a little bit, can't we? We might talk about trusting God in trial, but when we are the ones who are stressed out with too much to do and not enough time to do it in, we despair. Maybe there's a struggle with communicating with a spouse or a loved one. Maybe there's a struggle with feeling alienated from your family. And that strain brings out hostile, defensive behavior. When the difficulties of life bring out what's in our hearts, when they show what's there, we find lots of unbelief, lots of impatience, lots of disobedience, lots of anger, anxiety, resentment. When the contents of our hearts are revealed, usually not all that pretty, it seems that we too fail the test of manna. But the Son of God, made man for our salvation, did not fail in this test. The Lord Jesus was put to the same test as the Israelites in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 3, He identifies with sinners by receiving baptism from John. Then He's led into the desert by the Spirit, just as God had guided all Israel into the desert in Exodus. In the desert, the Lord Jesus spent 40 days fasting, and then He experienced hunger. And at that point, the tempter, that is to say the devil, chose to say to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The devil here appealed to His hunger, to His necessity, but also appealed to His identity. As the Son of God, don't you deserve better treatment than this? Don't you deserve food? Show who you are and satisfy your hunger at the same time. And yet Christ answered him with words that we've already read from the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, He recognized that man's life is not ultimately found in food. Jesus Christ was determined to live under the care of God and by His provision. He would not step aside from the path that God had laid out for him, even to take care of one of our most basic and fundamental needs. Life in communion with God is much more than just survival. That's why it doesn't matter if obedience to God leads to the end of this earthly life, because God is our real life. He upholds us with his word in a way that our daily sustenance from food only illustrates. Every time we eat, God is preserving us. He's keeping our body and soul together. But that's just a symbol of a much greater preservation of us in which God is engaged, and the preservation of us for a much higher end than just continuing to be alive and continuing to eat more meals. We're not made just to eat. In this wilderness, no manna fell from heaven for Jesus. He was not in a situation where his food was about to run out. He had been fasting for 40 days. But where Israel failed, where, if we're honest, we fail, he triumphed. His trust in God did not waver. He did not allow himself to be deceived. He did not step out of his way of obedience for even a moment. Well, when we remember who he is, the spotless Son of God, we realize that none of this was necessary for his own sake. He willingly became man. He subjected himself to the law that governs all humanity and even to the special requirements that were laid upon Israel, not because of any need on his own. Why then? For us. For our sake, he did this. Although it may seem incredible, in this temptation, he acted as our representative and substitute. We all have failed the test, but the Lord Jesus did not. And therefore, believing in him, we enjoy the blessings of his victory. And one of the greatest, one of the most basic blessings is forgiveness for our failures. Our distrust in God, our disobedience to his law has been made good by the perfect righteousness of Christ. The Lord Jesus passed the manna test. But there's another way in which the manna points to Christ, in which it speaks of him. It's a way that's taken up at considerable length by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. And it's simply this: the Lord Jesus himself is the true manna. The manna always spoke to us of what Christ is. Israel's situation in Exodus 16 pointed out the need for someone who would trust in God and obey him perfectly without any lapses. And clearly that was not Israel itself. The Lord Jesus, when he met the manna test, identified himself as the perfectly trusting and obedient Son of God. But God's provision for his people in their need of food also pointed to God's deeper provision for his people. In Exodus, God provided for their need by sending sustenance from heaven, as he says, "I will rain bread from heaven for you." Other texts make the same point. For instance, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 15, Nehemiah is reflecting in prayer on God's long history of faithfulness with Israel. And among other records, among other instances of that, he says, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger." But this bread from heaven really sustained them in this life, but it was also a symbol. It showed God's power, since he can provide abundant food even in the middle of the desert. But it also taught this. It taught that man's true life comes from heaven. And in that way, the manna pointed to the Lord Jesus. The manna was bread that came from heaven, but it wasn't the true bread from heaven, as Jesus says in John 6:32. You can see that it wasn't the real, the ultimate bread from heaven, because those who ate the manna still died. Jesus also says that. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. That physical food, even though it came down from heaven, only sustained man's earthly life for a short while. That's why they had to go out and gather it 6 days a week. You couldn't eat it once and be done. But the real bread from heaven is bread of life, eternal life. As Christ said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Christ is the one who gives life to the world. The real, the ultimate bread from heaven was not a white, flaky substance like coriander seed with a taste like honey. The real bread from heaven is a person, a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps that's not what we were expecting to hear. Perhaps that's a little difficult to wrap our minds around. How can a person be the genuine bread from heaven, what gives us eternal life? But remember, bear in mind that we're talking about eternal life, precisely. How could anything short of an ever-living person communicate that to us? How could any mere substance do that? In order to live eternally, we need something that goes way beyond the food we're familiar with, even if that food comes to us in a miraculous way. We need to be given bread that has life, eternal life in itself. Well, nothing that's chewed could have that quality, but Christ has life in himself, according to John 5:26. And so the one who eats Christ truly partakes of life, life worthy of the name, everlasting life. In Christ, we're not sustained for a few days or even for 40 years. In Christ, we have everlasting life. And that does not just mean surviving in the current state of things. It is eternal life, much better than anything we've encountered so far. It will be resurrection life. The one who eats Christ will rise on the last day. So what does it mean to eat Christ? Christ talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and we might not understand how that's possible. But he defines it for us. When the Jews asked him for this bread of God, he answered, John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then later on, verses 47 and 48 in the same chapter, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." How do we eat? By coming to Christ. How do we drink? By believing on him. When we believe in Christ, then, we eat the bread of life. We share in the true manna come down from heaven for the life of the world. That is really how simple it is. Now, when I say simple, don't think easy. Simple and easy are not the same thing. When the Jews heard this teaching of Christ, they grumbled, just as their ancestors did when they became hungry. They also argued among themselves, confused by what Jesus said. It did not come clear to them in that moment what he was talking about and what he meant. It is very simple. We just need to believe. That doesn't mean that you can figure out how believing is eating and how this makes you all a participant. But you don't need to know the how. You don't need to have all of that sorted out in order to embrace the promise, in order to come to Christ by faith, in order to be made a partaker of eternal life by receiving him. We may, as we grow in the Christian life and faith, maybe we'll come to clearer ideas about the how. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is to trust, to rest, to believe, and by believing then, to partake of Christ. If we don't believe Christ's word, we will find ourselves in that condition of scarcity, of need, and of mistrust, just like the Hebrews in Exodus 16, hungry, not knowing where to look for food, grumbling and complaining instead of trusting and resting. But those who believe partake of Christ. They receive of the life that he has in himself. He gave his flesh for the life of the world. So everyone who eats that flesh and drinks his blood by faith has life. How come? He answers that in John 6:56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my flesh abides in me, and I in him. How does the Lord Jesus give us life? By being joined to us. It is union with the living Christ that gives us life. And so we live through him, we live in him, we live because he lives. And we have life in him right now. We're not waiting. It's already started. It's not perfected, and so we still have our wilderness experiences. We still have our ups and downs. We're still put to the test and called upon to trust the Lord for his provision. But it has already started. And that life of Christ in us never ends. And therefore, we can trust God on two fronts, but very closely related. We can trust him, of course, for life in this world. Can he hold our body and soul together as long as we need to have them held together? Yes, he can. Can he give us strength for day-to-day trials? Yes, he can. Can he provide and sustain and lead us through the wilderness? Not a doubt about it. But there's a much bigger aspect to this. Can he bring us into eternal life? Can he sustain us forever? Can the Lord Jesus be enough for all time and all eternity? That should be an easy question to answer. Of course he can. So even though we die, according to this world, we will be with Christ. We will be raised up with him. We will live with him forever. He is the real food of our souls. Communion with him is why we were created. So when we enjoy snacks together in a few minutes, when we sit down to Sunday dinner today, see that that food that God has provided is a symbol that for all eternity, the Lord Jesus is enough to sustain us in everlasting life and joy. Amen.